Thank you for those of you who knew that I was gone this weekend. I went to our PAC West Monterey Women's Retreat, and I know some of you are praying for me, as well as my daughter Kelsey, who both taught workshops this weekend at the conference, and we had a few other ladies there as well. And it was fabulous. The speaker was just phenomenal. She just had a pulse on the heart of women. She was biblical, yet very down to earth and practical. And it was just a fabulous time. So, and the Lord really worked. I taught a workshop on the kingdom of God, which was so much fun and so great. I wasn't sure if women would come, because it tends to be more of a doctrinal type concept issue. And, you know, sometimes we think, oh, women are interested in doctrine. Well, we've proved that wrong here at this church anyway, through showing his vision and having doctrinal classes. And yet, I had like 150 ladies show up for that class, so that was great. And then I taught a class on forgiveness, which was very impactful. I probably saved, after the workshop, for 45 minutes talking to 10 different women about forgiveness issues in their life. And so it was really a sweet time. So thank you, ladies, that prayed for me, and prayed for my daughter, who also did wonderful. She did a talk about a really difficult subject, young women and sex in the church, and how the church really doesn't do a good job of educating our young women about that topic. And so not a light topic, and not an easy topic to talk about in front of your mother. So anyway, she did great. So it was a great weekend. So we are going to look at Exodus 21 through 11 this morning, and we're going to dip our toes into the Ten Commandments. Alex Mortier, one Old Testament scholar, says the law of God is essentially his instructions on how to live a life pleasing to him. And it has this meaning not only in the Old Testament, but throughout the Bible. God's law is not a ladder of merit by which you try to climb by grim obedience into his good books. It is a way of life revealed to those who are already, by redemption, in his good books. He brings us to himself and then requires us to live so to please him. The last time I was here, we looked through Exodus chapter 19, the first six verses, and we saw God talking to the Israelites about how he's brought them out of Egypt, and then he called them his treasured possession, a holy nation, and a kingdom of priesthood. And then he said, you will obey my commands and keep my covenant. And so we saw the last time that we looked in Exodus chapter 9 that God clearly lays out that grace is the beginning point, second is obedience, and then blessing. Grace, obedience, blessing. And this is the case even as we get into the Ten Commandments. Often we look at the Ten Commandments and we think they're just a bunch of rules that are too hard to keep. And that is not God's intention at all. God wants us to obey out of love and not out of duty. But often we think if I obey God, then therefore God accepts me. But the reality is, if I obey God, I obey God because God has redeemed me and saved me, and therefore I want and choose to obey, and then the blessings will follow. We said in that lesson, obedience is our grateful response to what the Lord has decided and done for us. And so we want to keep that in mind as we dive into the Ten Commandments. Now, this word Ten Commandments is really, it's called the Decalogue, which really means 10 words. Deca meaning 10 and log meaning words. And it was really interesting. I told Janine and Kelsey in the show last week that as I started to study this, the Ten Commandments, I found out that Catholics and Lutherans number and Jewish number their Ten Commandments differently. Anybody here from Catholic Lutheran background? They still have 10. Obviously, they don't say we got 9 because we just got rid of 1. They take 1 and 2 and make that 1, and then they take the commandment about coveting and split that up and make it 2. So I thought that was just kind of interesting to trivia out next time you have a dinner party. Anyways, the Ten Commandments really means the 10 words. And they show us what God wants, but they also show us what God is like. They say something about his honor, his worth, his majesty. They tell us what matters to God. And so we can't disdain the law without disdaining the lawgiver. We can't disdain the law without disdaining the lawgiver. God is on our side. He gives us commandments for our good. I like what Kevin DeYoung says. He says, God is not trying to crush us with red tape and regulations. The Ten Commandments are not prison bars, they are traffic laws. Can you imagine? If you want to drive where there's no traffic laws, go to Manila in the Philippines. Go to any third world country. And they have traffic laws, but nobody obeys them. And it's chaos. And so the Ten Commandments for us are traffic laws. So we want to view them in that vein. The Ten Commandments are not instructions on how to get out of Egypt. They are rules for a free people to stay free. So let's look at number one. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There's God telling them, reminding them what he's done for them. And this is God reminding them again who I am. I rescued you. I brought you out of Egypt. And so you owe me your allegiance. And that's how he wants them and us to view the Ten Commandments, that we have owe allegiance to the king. And so therefore he's going to give us these rules to follow, to keep us free and to keep us holy. And so then God says in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And so that first commandment again rests on what the Lord did for the Israelites in Egypt. He's reminding them of the staff, of the plagues, of the Red Sea, saying to them, why would you trust any other so-called God? I'm the one that got you out of Egypt. And why would you even trust yourself? You didn't escape Egypt on your own. I did it. You can trust me. So have no other gods before me. Now we get tripped up on that word before me, and we think it means as long as we keep God first, we can have, you know, little g gods underneath God, as long as he's first. But in the original Hebrew, that word before actually means besides, in addition to, together with. So when you think of that scripture, have no other gods beside me, besides me, have no other gods in addition to me, it literally means have no other gods before my face. And so that kind of brings a different connotation to it, doesn't it? John Calvin said that sin here in this commandment is like a shameless woman who brings in an adulterer before her husband's very eyes, only to vex his mind the more. God's people were constantly tempted to make their faith a both and religion. And God says, no, it is not an and, it is an or. You worship me or you don't. There's no and in there, there's no in between. And the Israelites understood this. They came from Egypt. They came from a land that had multiple gods. And they most likely worshiped God and all the gods of Pharaoh. And so they knew what God was talking about. They knew, even though God here is creating, I hate to use that word because it sounds odd, but even though he's kind of creating a new religion, a monotheism, because all the other ancient cultures worship multiple gods, the Israelites would have understood what God was doing here when he said, you will worship only me. You will worship only me. My niece and her husband are missionaries in Tanzania. Actually, they just came back and they've been servicing, evangelizing the Muslim culture there in Tanzania and Dar es Salaam and Hindus. And I was talking to my nephew one time about the Hindu religion because I don't know hardly anything about it. And he said they have over 3 million gods, 300 million gods. And he said it's really difficult to evangelize because when you say something like, we might say, wouldn't you like to accept Jesus as your Savior? They're like, sure, yeah, I'll just put him on the shelf with all my other millions of gods and make sure I've got all my bases covered. And so they have to be really specific and clear that no, we worship this one God and this one God alone. So God says you will worship me alone. Just as marriage is a relationship that says I'm forsaking all others, God says you will forsake all others and worship me alone. So love is really at the heart of this commandment. Love is at the heart of this commandment because God chose us. God chose us. He set his love upon us. And because of that, we will forsake all other gods and worship him alone. Now you might say, well, I don't have that problem with that commandment. I don't worship other gods. I don't venerate icons. I don't have, you know, statues and stuff in my house. But Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Ten Commandments, What They Are and Why They Matter, summed up the first two commandments this way, and I really liked how he said this. And so we're going to use these two phrases as a jumping off point this morning. He said, you could sum up commandments one and two, don't worship the wrong God, and don't worship God in the wrong way. Don't worship the wrong God. How do we worship the wrong God? We worship the wrong God when we expect a good life from God in response to our obedience. I find that this is a common attitude among believers. I call it that saved by grace, kept by works, and then the blessings will flow. Showers of blessings will flow on us. And when those blessings don't look like we think they should look like, it rattles our view of God. So we can worship the wrong God when we expect a good life from God in response to our obedience. I'm following all the world's gods, so now I need to make sure my life is comfortable and pain-free, or at least what pain I do have should be manageable. We worship the wrong God when we only pray for big things because we think God's not interested in small things. Or we only pray for big things because we say, I got this stuff over here, God. I got the little things. You just handle the big things. And just make sure you handle it in my time. We worship the wrong God when we think he's the big CEO in the sky, just overlooking our life. At my leadership meeting yesterday morning, I can't remember who it was, maybe it was Pam, said some people think that God's not a micromanager. Well, actually he is a micromanager. So we can worship the wrong God when we think he's this big CEO in the sky overlooking my life, but he's not all that involved in my everyday life. And as a young woman, young believer in Christ, I had that view of God because that's how my relationship with my dad was. He was around, but he wasn't involved in my life. And so I thought, well, that must be how God is. He's up there going, yeah, I see you down there. I made you. You're good. I'll check in if anything alerts me, you know. And he wasn't really interested. We worship the wrong God when we limit him to one or two of his attributes. God is love, so I know that if I sin, I know he cares about it, but because he's love, he's going to overlook it, he's going to forgive it, or God is mercy, so I know he wouldn't let anything bad happen to my kids, because he knows how important they are to me. So we worship the wrong God when we limit him or think we can control him. And probably the biggest way we worship the wrong God, and we all do this, is we worship the wrong God by making idols of other things or people in our life. Romans 8 makes it clear that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the Spirit. So to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 8, 5, and 6. So what are the things your heart and mind are set on? Whatever it is, if it's not the things of the Spirit, it's an idol. To set our mind on the flesh is to put your mind and heart on something besides Jesus Christ as your functional Savior. This thing is going to make my life better. This person is going to save me. This whatever is what I live for. Tim Keller says, idolatry is not so much as wanting bad things as it is turning good things into ultimate things. It's not so much wanting bad things as it is turning good things into ultimate things. And this means that anything can become an idol, even good things, like career and family, achievement, independence, money, influence. David Paulson says, the most basic question which God continually poses to each human heart has something This is a question. Has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, or delight? Who or what rules my behavior? The Lord or an idol? Many years ago, this is back around 2000, late 90s, 2000, I worked in an office for a gentleman that attended our church. He was a local businessman, owned his own business, and I managed his office. I worked for probably about 5 years. I loved the job. I loved being able to help him. I modernized his office, put all his books on computer, did all kinds of stuff. I loved the job. And for whatever reason, I still don't know to this day, he called me in his office one day and said, you know what, 5 years ago, you know what, it's not working out. I gotta let you go. Well, I was devastated. I was devastated. And I didn't realize until I lost that job how much my sense of purpose and identity and significance I was getting from that job and from being a part of that company. And so I realized that in a lot of ways that job had become my idol. And so that was a big lesson for me. So, a question to ask yourself about whether you have idols or not is, who is on the throne? Who or what is on the throne of your heart? Who or what is on the throne of your heart? Is it God or is it you? Who rules and reigns in your life? This weekend, the speaker talked about surrendering to God. And, you know, when we have our idols, we often clutch them. And for us women, a lot of times it's our relationships. It's the marriage, it's the kids. There's a good quote that says, you're never happy with an unhappy child, which I think in many ways is true for us as women. And we tend to clutch them so tightly. And God, when God asks us to surrender things, he wants us to what? Have open hands. And one thing the speaker said this weekend that was so impactful, so simple, yet so impactful, that when God asks us to surrender something, just go palms up. So all weekend long, we were saying to one another, palms up, palms up. I had trouble with my body on like Saturday morning. Okay, palms up, Lord, palms up. But that's such a good visual for us, that when we're ready to surrender to something, whether it's our idols or something else, just help me go palms up, Lord. Help me have open hands to surrender to you what is rightfully yours, which in theory is every inch of your life is rightfully his. So palms up. Don't worship God in the wrong way. How do we worship God in the wrong way? We're not to make images to represent God in any form. We're not to worship images of any kind. Despite what God's commanding here in a few chapters, we're going to see Aaron and the Israelites make what? A golden calf. And when you read that chapter 32, they make the golden calf, and then Aaron says, this is the gods that brought us out of Egypt, and tomorrow we will have a feast for the Lord. And that word Lord he uses in that scripture is Lord Jehovah. It's the holy name of God. So he's not saying this is a different God, he's saying this is God. And so he's worshiping God, and he's teaching the Israelites that to worship God in the wrong way. So this is what the second commandment is telling us. Do not worship God in the wrong way. This, again, is from Kevin DeYoung's book. He gives this, and they were so good, I wanted to share them with you. 5 reasons God forbids images and anything else to represent him in worship. First, because of time, I have to go through these kind of quickly, so forgive me for that. But first, God is free. Once you represent God in worship as something else, you limit his freedom. God is a spirit, and we cannot limit his freedom. When we start to think we can carry God around in our pocket or a purse, then we're trying to limit him. We think we can manage God with the right rituals. We think he'll be our benefactor if we simply pray a certain way or pray in a certain direction or make an offering before a graven image. I'm sure none of you probably visit donut shops like I do, but I visit donut shops sometimes, and a lot of our pastry shops, donut shops, the owners often are Buddhist or a Middle Eastern religion, and often you'll see a little Buddha with, you know, food at his feet. Why are they feeding that little fat guy? I don't know. He's already got lots of food there. But at any rate, they're giving offerings to their god, and we're not to give any offering to a graven image. How will you do that? Oh, maybe I'm going to give some money to this special trip, and then maybe God will bless me because I'm getting money. Well, he does, but it's not, again, not a tit for tat kind of thing, okay? Anytime we make something in order to see God or see something that stands in for God, we are undermining his freedom. It is not for us to make the invisible visible. It is not for us to make the invisible visible. Second, we are not to make images because God is jealous. No image can capture God's glory. And this word jealous means different in the scriptures than it does in our vernacular. John Piper says, God is not jealous like an insecure employer who fears that his employees might get lured away. God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness or fear. His jealousy is like a powerful and merciful king who takes a peasant girl from a life of shame, forgives her, marries her, and gives her not the chores of a slave, but the privileges of a wife and a queen. His jealousy does not rise from fear or weakness, but from a holy indignation at having his honor and power and mercy scorned by the faithlessness of a fickle spouse. The Ten Commandments are not a job description for God's employees. They are wedding vows that the peasant girl takes to forsake all others and to cleave to the king alone. The other thing John Piper says in this article, you can find it on Desiring God, that was a good reminder for me, is that for God, jealousy is not a mood swing. He doesn't become jealous. He is jealous. It's part of his character. It's part of his eternal immutability. He is jealous. Another reason we don't want to use God's name in the wrong way is that, and this reason just really excited my heart, just really ignited a passion in my heart, is because sight comes by sound. Sight comes by sound. In the Bible, on this side of heaven, we see by hearing. What does the scripture tell us in Romans? Faith comes by hearing, right? Faith comes by hearing. And think of that description when Moses went to the mountain. There was smoke, there was fire, there was all these other things going on. Deuteronomy 4:12 says, you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And so the Israelites never saw God. They only heard his voice. They saw no form. And so they were commanded not to corrupt themselves by making visible images. God uses words to describe himself, not human-like images. Listen to this scripture in Revelation 4. After this, I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. And all at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were seven burning torches. You see, it's always, you know, all these metaphors. It's never, well, he had long hair and a long nose and brown eyes. We never see that in scripture. Daniel 7:9. Daniel says, and I looked, the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his throne was fiery flames, and the wheels were burning like fire. And a stream of fire issued and came out before him, and 1,000,000 served him. And 10,000 times, 10,000 stood before him. They sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked then, because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. God uses words to describe himself. Think about Genesis 1, that whole chapter when God creates the world. What does he say over and over again? And God said, and God said, and God said, 8 times, and God said, and the world was created with his words. And what about John 1? Familiar scripture. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then in John 14, when you drop down a little further, it says, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God describes himself in words, and that's why it's so important that we have this and that we read this, the whole thing. Because this is how we come to know God. This is how we see God with our eyes, ears, and all of our senses. This is how we see God. Fourth, God provides his own mediators. God's people have employed images and icons, and yet God provides his own mediators, especially in the Old Testament, through prophets, priests, and kings. That's God's way to drawing near to his people. Fifth, and this is another beautiful, beautiful reason. Fifth, we don't need to create images of God because he's already created them. We are the image of God. We are Imago Dei. It says in Genesis, let us make man in our image. And yes, it's been tainted by Genesis 3, but we still have the image of God implanted on us, earmarked on us, stamped on us. We are the image of God. And so idolatry diminishes not only God, it diminishes us. Because we are the image of God walking around in the flesh. And then we have, in the New Testament, the very image of God in Jesus Christ himself. We have the very image of God in Jesus Christ himself. At one point, Jesus was asked by Philip, Lord, when can we see the Father? And Jesus says, have I not been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so God's image does become real for us and does come to earth in the incarnation and the form of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we don't have him walking around with us anymore. So once again, we don't really have pictures, even though those little cartoon pictures or those nice pictures in our children's Bible are fun, but we don't really know what Jesus looked like. But again, we have the Word to tell us what he was like, who he was like. And so we look to him as the image of the invisible God. This last verse I wanted to share with you. This was when Jesus encountered Thomas. Remember, Thomas said he wasn't going to believe that Jesus was resurrected until he saw him, and he finally saw him. And Jesus said, have you believed because you've seen me? This next scripture is us, ladies. Blessed are those who have not seen and who have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and who have believed. So quickly, the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The word vain, when you look it up in just a regular dictionary, means empty, nothing, worthless, no good purpose. So when we take that name of the Lord of God in vain, whether it's like the world does in a cursing, or whether we use it flippantly, or whether we swear, Old Testament says don't swear by God's name because probably we're not going to keep that promise. Or another way we can do that, that you see often in Christian churches, is we can say, God gave me a message for you. God gave me a message for Marty. Marty, you need to do this. Well, that's kind of running a little loose and free with the name of God, probably if God wanted to give Marty a message, he'd tell her. And so, but if I feel like I need to tell Marty something, I need to be careful about how I communicate that. I might say, you know what, Marty, I think maybe the Bible might have this message for you. Or, say it more as like an advice, a humanly type advice. Years ago, my sister was attending very charismatic church, and they were looking for a youth pastor. She was really irritated because the pastor's sister-in-law stood up one Sunday and said, "I got a word from the Lord that we need to call Daniel to be our youth pastor." Well, that's it. It was a done deal, you know. So I was visiting her one Sunday, and as we were getting ready to go into church, I said, "Do you want me to have a word from the Lord for anybody in there? I'll do it. The Lord has told me that you need to stop gossiping." As a joke, but she said, "No," she just laughed. But, you know, that's running free and loose with the name of God. Because you're basically saying you have a direct line to God for somebody else. And how do you refute that? It's a little bit, you refute it by going to the Word of God, it's how you refute it, but it's kind of difficult. So that's another way we can take the Lord's name in vain. Listen to some of these scriptures about God's name, and then I'm going to ask Shelly to do something surprising that she doesn't know she's going to do. Psalm 8:1. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 29:2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Matthew 6:9. When Jesus tells the disciples how to pray, what does he say? Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Psalm 83:18. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And this one gives you chills. Philippians 2:10 and 11. So that at the name of who? Jesus, every knee shall bow. Everyone on earth and under heaven shall bow. And Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we don't, unfortunately, have time to cover the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath rest. But do you know there's something about that name? Okay, can we sing that? Teresa's going to throw up the words. I hope some of you know it. I realize I'm probably dating myself, because this is a 30, maybe 40-year-old song, at least. But you're quick learners, lady. So come on up here, Sheldon. Here, you can,
yeah, there's a
mic right
here.
Okay. You don't want me to say it. I can't. I don't have any kind of pitch at all.
Just Kelsey, this is my payback for Angie. This is her retribution. In choir, I ask Angie to do stuff all the time without telling her
anything.
So
we'll high five later, Angie.
Yeah. Let's start there. See, Jesus.